So my kids have roped me into playing Scrooge this for a play this Christmas. So I'm trying to get into character here with my. So I auditioned the first time, and they basically were ready to fire me. So maybe after the sermon, you guys might do the same. But I came back a second time, and I think I did a little better on Scrooge front. So I actually did just recently injure my knee, so this is perfect timing. This has been nice, although I don't know. I'll keep it for the, I'll put it there, and I'll put it over here. I have a little bit of a limp, but it's not too bad. So Skip, it's great to have you back. Having this opportunity it's nothing that focuses the mind better than having to prepare for something like this. So I thank you for that opportunity, getting me a little bit out of my comfort zone. And I wanted to just kind of briefly share kind of some of the things I did to prepare. But before we do all that, let's just pray. Lord, I thank you for your revelation, and that we get to come together as a church family, and we get to break open the word and listen to what you want to say to us. And I thank you for this through this week, helping me to prepare. But Lord, I place this in your hands and ask that you would use my preparation and all my fumblings to speak to my heart and to speak to the hearts of the people here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as an engineer, one of the things I love to do is I love to see the big picture. And so in preparing for this week, I really enjoyed kind of laying out all my resources, right? I have my Bible, my NIV Study Bible, my New Living Translations Life Application Bible. There's the Blue Letter Bible. There's just so many amazing resources. And then I love these books, and I have three of them here. They're they really show you the big picture, right? And one of them is this wall chart of history. And I'm sure this isn't perfect, but if you guys want to come back and look at these afterwards, please do so. And here's a big Bible timeline, right? So I got to see kind of how Daniel and Ezekiel kind of fit in the big picture. And one of the things that was particularly useful to me was there's this thing called the Bible Project. And they have a series of YouTube videos where they actually walk through and animate these. But you have a book of the Bible all kind of laid out here in kind of a big picture format. And it has lots of neat little details, and it just allows you to kind of have a scaffolding to kind of see the big picture. And then we get to what I'll do through the course of our time together is I'll dive in deeper, because there's so much you could cover, and I'll try to walk away with some life applications. But if you want to come in afterwards and take a closer look at these are really neat. And there's also YouTube videos where they walk through each book of the Bible in this way. I thank you, Skip, for the opportunity. And my conviction is that even though we may not get up and do this every day, and boy, that does focus the mind, I better get my act together, I better prepare. It convicted me that we should be doing that. Every time you crack open the Bible, you should be thinking, there's no better way to solidify what you're reading than to share it with somebody. You know, your testimony about what God showed you as you read. And maybe go a little deeper and grab some of these resources. And then whether it's with your family or with a friend or with, you know, Skip asked you to come up here and share, right? So I was convicted that I should go deeper more often, and I got the opportunity to do that. So I do thank you for that, Skip. So we're going to cover Daniel and Ezekiel, but I'm going to, Ezekiel comes first in the Bible and then Daniel, but I'm going to tackle Daniel first because Daniel actually, if you look at the history, Daniel was actually exiled first. So these are both people who were exiled, and kind of the timelines that I've seen, Daniel was exiled first. So we're only going to cover the first three chapters, and next week Skip is going to dive into the rest of Daniel. So this is kind of just a really brief, a smaller visit to the book of Daniel. So the theme for Daniel, it really is, they're motivating stories. They're inspiring stories. And the first half, 1-6, are stories about Daniel and his friends. And the second half are visions of the future, right? And those are just fascinating. And I know Skip's going to dive into that later. One thing that's really interesting about the structure of Daniel that's still kind of a mystery to me is that the book is actually written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So it begins in Hebrew it ends in Hebrew. But there's these six stories in the center that are all written in Aramaic. Aramaic is like a sister language to Hebrew. And it was more of a colloquial, more of a common man's language. And at that time, I think Hebrew was more of the scholarly, the religious language. And these six chapters in the center, they're all paired in a kind of interesting way. They're paired 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 6. And you kind of, if you read those chapters, you see, yeah, they do kind of fit together. So let's dive into just chapters 1 through 3. You know, we have to realize these were, Daniel and his friends were kind of the cream of the crop. They were these really top-notch people, completely immersed in their Jewish culture. And all of a sudden, imagine how jarring it would be if you were all of a sudden in a completely separate culture, in this case, in Babylon. And verse 4 can be really sets the stage. It says, you know, this was part of what brought them here. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment. So they already picked the cream of the crop from Israel. They exiled them into Babylon and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. So the theme that I kind of want to talk about in Daniel is this idea of living in the world but not of the world. And think of how much these men had to live very much in this whole new culture, right? And they were trained. They knew all the literature. This was a time in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens. And this was considered in the ancient world one of the seven wonders of the world. So just imagine this big structure, you know, full of lots of paganism and, right? But it was just, this was a huge, totally foreign and immersive culture that they were thrown into. And then we have in verse 8, chapter 1, Daniel. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So even though they were completely immersed in this new culture, they still held on to their own Jewish identity and to live by the Torah. And these were unclean foods. And these wines were used in sacrificing ceremonies to different idols. And so they definitely still very much held to their own faithfulness to doing things the way God had told them. And I really like how Daniel, how much confidence Daniel had in trusting God's favor. Because he didn't demand, he didn't go on a hunger strike. He just very calmly and assertively said he asked the chief for permission. And of course we know how that worked out, that Daniel and his friends were blessed and were able to stand up for to kind of keep their culture intact, even though they were having to live in this system. And then in verses, in chapter 2, this is the whole story about the king has a dream that needs to be interpreted and no one can interpret it, so he's going to kill everybody. And I love how Daniel handles this. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. So it's just such amazing composure. And he requested, right? He didn't demand. You could just tell that he's resting and just completely trusting God and that God is going to bless him with favor in this totally foreign land. So he goes back and he, in verse 49, verse 17. Then Daniel went home and he told his friends, this was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names, what had happened. And he urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret. So here he is completely, again, trusting not only on God, but now he's trusting in his friends, right? So this is his church community. And he's not trying to do this alone. And he didn't immediately think that necessarily he would have the answer. He went to his friends and there was a lot of humility being demonstrated here. And again, then Daniel has the dream and he gets the answer and everyone is saved. And after this, obviously, Daniel is bestowed a huge amount of favor and he basically gets to run the kingdom right at the side of the Nebuchadnezzar. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon while Daniel remained in the king's court. And so, again, I like how Daniel immediately, he doesn't try to assume he's going to do it all on his own. He's totally trusting God, and he's trusting his friends, who he know also are following God and want to do things in God's way. So the big takeaway for me here is, and it was a little bit of a conviction, is for what it means for us today to be in the world but not of the world. And I think we should have that same feeling that we are citizens of heaven, right? Citizens of this much larger thing that God is doing. And when we look at the world, we have to be in the world, but we should, when we notice how foreign everything seems to be because of how crazy the world can be sometimes, we should realize it's like we're in Babylon. And I sometimes think we forget that, and we want this to be Eden. We want this to be home, and it's not. And so Daniel does a great job of giving us an example of how to just trust God's favor, and trust the church community for the help we need to follow him. So now let's transition to Ezekiel. There's a little bit more to cover here. So first, looking at the big picture, so Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is a priest in Israel, right? He gets exiled right after Daniel. And so you think, and at this point he was called, so he went from just being a priest, and now he's being called to be a prophet, and he gets these all these powerful visions. And really, Ezekiel is, you know, the first half is all about judgment, and the second half is all about hope. So Amanda did a great job last week. She had the hard part of handling the judgment, and I get the easier and the fun part of handling hope, and really a remarkable message that God has for us. So I'm just thinking at a high level what a fascinating person Ezekiel was. What's interesting is, because my kids are trying to get me wrapped up into this drama thing, realizing that Ezekiel was into street drama, right? So that was part of how God wanted him to share his visions. And for a year, and this was from last week, but for a year he would go out and set up this little drama, and he would play it out every day for a year, right? Amazing, over a year. And in some ways it seems so futile, right? Because they didn't listen, right? But was it futile? We're talking about it today, right? And so maybe he didn't fully realize, but his audience was way bigger. It was for all the Jewish people after this point, and it was for us today, right? So it really is fascinating what a sweeping knowledge Ezekiel had of international affairs, and just a very, very imaginative. And God definitely filled this person with his Holy Spirit, and It was just fascinating to see, and kind of try to picture this as a real person, not just as a stodgy book of the Bible, but a real live person. So chapters 1 through 33, it's all about accusations against Israel, judgment on Israel, judgment on the nations. And then finally in chapter 33 is kind of where I'm going to pick up with it. There's a verse, a really nice verse in chapter 33, where God says, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wickedness so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" And then finally, in that same chapter, in verse 21, someone escapes from Jerusalem, and they make their way to Ezekiel. And this is 12 years after Ezekiel has been exiled. And he reports to Ezekiel, the city has fallen, right? So this is the part of the movie, this is called the negative turn in the movie, right? This was an all seems lost, right? All the things that Ezekiel prophesied, they came true, right? But this is also where the story turns. And now we have these amazing, you know, set of messages that Ezekiel is going to unfold to us in chapters 34 through 48. And here are some of the themes in this. The theme is hope, right? So 34 through 37, we're going to talk about a new heart. 38 through 39, God's final victory over evil. isn't that such a wonderful comfort when we look at the world and we look at how fallen the world is, and there's part of us that just aches. The creation groans, right? We ache with the injustice and just how fallen things are. But to know there's going to be a day when God makes all things right and evil will be vanquished. So that's all what we find in 38 to 39. And then finally, 40 through 48, we have this intricate, fascinating vision of the new temple. And in particular, there's this vision of life-giving water flowing from the temple. So that's kind of the big picture. Now, trying to dive in a little bit deeper, I want to really zero in on Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Famous scripture from Ezekiel, obviously. And let's read it. Then, this is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. This is the New Living Translation. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey all my regulations. So this is new covenant terminology, right? This is this is a prophecy. And who fulfilled this prophecy? Who makes this new heart possible? It's Jesus. Just shows up in blazing glory in this verse. In Jeremiah, this is also a new covenant verse, right? But this is a new covenant. I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to, and I will not need to teach their neighbors, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, "You should know the Lord," for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So what I want to zero in on a little bit here is this idea of the heart. And boy, that shows up a lot in the Bible. It's over 800 times this shows up in the Bible. And sometimes it can just mean your physical organ. Excuse me. But most often it's really referencing your inmost part of your person. And I kind of dove into how my Bible dictionary defined heart. And it talked about it being the center of one's emotions. So there's different dimensions of our heart, right? There's the center of our emotions, the center of rational activity. So this could be kind of be synonymous with the mind. And then the center of volition or will, right? This is a place of moral choice. And then finally, the heart really just seems to be, this is the place where God confronts us, right? And whether the heart is hard or uncircumcised, as the language Paul used, or renewed, like this verse spells out. So verse 25, you know, a lot of what Amanda talked about last week was idols and how they aren't just these inanimate objects that people bow down to. Idols is much more pervasive, right? And it has to do with anything in our life. Sometimes even can be a good thing, but something that we put ahead of God. And so this chapter immediately addresses this aspect of victory over our idols, right? And, you know, for me, probably the most challenging idol is that I would like to lean on my understanding, my own understanding, right? And the Bible, the famous proverb says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge me, and I will direct thy path. So I'll tell you what, it's a daily challenge for me to remember to live for my new heart and to not lean on my understanding. It doesn't mean I can't use my understanding. It just means I can't lean on it. But being in control and being very tangible about what comforts me, right? Instead of exercising faith, it's much easier to exercise things that are tangible, that I can control and I can think of. And again, these things can be good things, but when you place them above God, they become an idol. So verse 26, I want to drill down on this idea of a new heart and what a tectonic shift this is in, I think, our Christian life. Right? So verse 26, the whole concept of I will give you a new heart. So it contrasts a heart of stone versus a heart of flesh. Right? So a heart of stone is stubborn and self-reliance. Boy, do I ever identify with that, right? Versus a heart that is pliable and teachable, right? That's the heart of flesh. So the flesh here, not to be confused to what we refer to more in the New Testament as the flesh, the sinful nature, right? Here, flesh is being used much different. Here, flesh it means just pliable and teachable. So there's this whole concept to me of being able to interpret the reality of the scripture to my life in three very different ways. The first way is when you're saved. When you first come to that place of believing, right? And then I'll talk about the last one. The last one is there is this sense of this verse being fulfilled when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, right? Well, then there's what's in between. And that's where we are today. That's here where I am today. And to me, sometimes maybe it's the elephant in the room. And I think the church is all about people who say, you know, you come to church and you just say, I don't have any problems. You know, I got a new heart. I'm good to go. So, but for some reason, we all know so much from our experience that this isn't true. That it's not like God gives us this shield of invincibility and then we're done. We're just like, okay, I'm invincible. I do everything right. I'm perfect. It just isn't that way. I mean, so the theologians talk about their salvation and then their sanctification. And sanctification is this process of actually living from your new heart, right? But the point is, we have one, right? We have a new heart. And that's the promise of this verse. And I think the days where we're not living from our new heart are the days when the enemy has convinced us not to trust that heart, that new heart that he gave us. There's a verse. So let's talk about the in-between times. There's salvation. There's the life change that comes when we first believe, right? First, people have their stories. They have their testimonies of what changed in their life, right? Things that just fell away. And we all get to long for what it means to be have new bodies, right? And Paul has this amazing analogy he gives about comparing our earthly bodies to seeds and our heavenly bodies as to that seed germinating and planting and growing into a flower, right? So here's the two ends of things, salvation and a new heaven and a new earth. But let's dive into the middle. And a verse that I think applies nicely to this is Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So here's the reality. There's a war against your heart. And we just got through this spiritual warfare class, and so how applicable that is to be awake to the battle. And can I tell you that I think one of the enemy's greatest tactics for everybody is to put us asleep to the battle, right? If you think about it, life today more than ever is perfectly designed for all of us to crawl in our own cocoon with our own smartphone and whatever media we choose to listen to, and completely be in a silo of whatever we choose, to escape into this little silo, and to say everything's fine. I go to Starbucks, I get exactly what drink I want. I go to my Amazon webpage, it's completely customized for my shopping preferences. Like everything is just completely, there's no war, everything's okay. And you just kind of want everything to be okay. We all long for Eden, we all want everything to be okay, but that's just not the case. And so why are sometimes Christians, including myself, not effectual? It's because we're not living from our true heart. We're not living from our new heart. So I love the Lord's Prayer. It's just so grounding to me. And because one of the key concepts in the Lord's Prayer is daily bread. And I love the fact that God knew we would need daily bread. We would become saved, but then he knew we would still need to come back every day and be restored and renewed and remember, I'm living from my new heart, right? One of the set of stories I love is the Chronicles of Narnia. My kids, we've listened to these on road trips and over the years. And one of there's so many great theological lessons. Those are not just kids' stories. Those are really amazing stories. But so think of the silver chair, for any of you know. Jill and Eustace, the kind of the two protagonists in the story. And in particular, Jill, she starts off the story in Aslan's high country. Aslan is Jesus, okay? In Aslan's high country. And everything is so clear there. She has this salvation experience. She feels so close to him, and she's receiving from him some revelation. And he's telling her, I'm going to tell you these three things, and you need to repeat these two things over and over until you memorize them. And I'm going to send you down into Narnia to go on the journey you're going to go on, and I want you every day to repeat these same things every day. Okay? Well, this is exactly the story. He's telling them, you got to go into this journey I'm putting you on, this mission I have for you, and you need to remember. And of course, they go down, and at first they're faithful and they do it, and then they forget, and they stop saying it every day. And their whole story goes off the tracks, and the city has fallen, right? But then there is, obviously, there's the negative turn comes, and then they come back, and they realize, and they go back to living from, they go back to what Aslan told them, and all hope isn't lost, right? And so it's a really beautiful story that really brings home this same point. So I just encourage us all to be humble and sensitive to whenever we meet another fellow believer, we just don't know where they are in their story, you know, and what they're dealing with, right? And I just love how the Bible comes across as so authentic to me when it says things like, when Paul, man, Paul is what an amazing example to us, right? So prolific and so open to God's power in his life. But even he was willing to say, I do what I don't want to do, right? This whole concept of working out your fear, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the person in the New Testament who said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief, right? So God doesn't just give us a new heart and say, okay, it's like a video game. You've been given, you know, shield 10, and now you just walk through life. He for some reason, wants us to be an active participant in re-engaging with the truth of what it means to live in a new heart. There's an interesting idea of original sin, which we all inherit. But another, and I, by the way, I'm borrowing these ideas from a book that I reviewed to prepare for this called Waking the Dead by John Eldridge. But he also talks about this idea of original glory. And so original glory is this idea, and if you think about it, Adam and Eve, they had this, part of their nature was the glory of what it meant to be made in God's image. And they weren't fallen at this point, right? Their hearts were still innocent. And of course, there's the fall. And so now we all inherit this. So the way I look at non-believers is they're just like us. We're born into sin. But they're also made in God's image. And it helps me to love them, right? But when you are saved, all of a sudden, I have this picture in my mind of our heart being kind of this swirling tension between original sin and original glory, right? And when we're saved and God gives us a new heart, the picture is that the false self, the sinful nature is ejected, and now we have this clean heart, okay? But the sinful nature that it's ejected, the enemy is still going to use that against us. And this is the sanctification process. And sometimes I think that the sinful nature can kind of orbit or hover around our clean heart. And it's what makes Christians sometimes ineffectual, right? And so that's where it's all about daily bread. It's all about spiritual warfare. It's all about the clouds of the sinful nature need to keep dissipating and have less and less sway, right? And we need to keep coming back to living from our new heart. So let's dive into the implications of this. And it really kind of, it really hit me pretty hard, this picture. that comes from the description of the new temple. So as you've read this, it's just a very elaborate and intricate and impressive description of the temple. Well, I want to zero in on one part of that description of the temple, and that was the water flowing from the temple. So I want to read from basically through 1 through 12, but I'm going to just read excerpts from 1 through 12. Chapter 47. So I'm going to skip a little bit around in there. But in my vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. Measuring as he went, he took me along the stream for 1,750 feet and then led me across. The water was up to my ankles. He measured another 1,750 feet and led me across again. This time the water was up to my knees. After another 1,750 feet, it was up to my waist. Then he measured another 1,750 feet, and the river was too deep to cross. It was deep enough to swim in, but too deep to walk through. So obviously this is a supernatural stream, right? If there's only one source and it starts off at, you know, ankle depth. So there's definitely something significant, supernatural about this stream. He asked me, "Have you been watching, son of man?" Then he led me back along the riverbank. When I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees will never turn brown or fall, and there will always be fruit on their branches. There will be a new crop every morning, every month, for they will be watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit will be for the food and the leaves for healing. Clearly, this is a vision of what is to come. But this is also a present reality in us. Because the Bible talks about that we are his temple. So this is a picture of what God wants to do with us and how much I think we limit how much good God wants to do in us. And so this is a conviction for me, and I hope for all of us, that we realize that the more we live from that new heart, fear melts away. In anything that's trying to hold us back from letting us to be a blessing. I know that at my work, there's potential for me to be much more of a blessing than I am. But over the years, I've been there 20 years now, and one of the things that I will do before I go into every meeting, almost every meeting, I'm pretty consistent about this, is I pray before I go into any meeting that I interact with anybody. And over the years, I can see how, just because of God's grace and that he's allowing me to flow, and people gravitate towards, you know, Jason's fair, and he'll listen to me, and he does good work. But again, I still think I limit myself way too much, in terms of how God wants to use you in the world. Like what's the place where God wants you as a temple, and what is he going to flow through you to bless the people around you and the ministries that you're involved in? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave Jesus as a sacrifice to atone for my sin so that my heart could be a temple and so that he could use me to give water to the thirsty. So I want to do that more. And every one of you, we just have an immense capacity to be a blessing. And I'm convicted at how little I let that water flow. So let's flow. Do you have that video queued up? So this is from the Bible Project, and it's all about the temple. And it kind of pulls all this together.
The biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah, the building was just a symbol, and it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the seventh day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the garden temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed, and this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
And here we come to the story of Jesus. He said that through him, God's presence and rule was coming into our world in a new way. And he presented himself as a new kind of priest.
But Jesus wasn't a priest, and he didn't work in the temple.
Right. Jesus said that God's presence, his rest and rule, was filling the world through his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was claiming that he was the true temple, and this new temple would expand out to include all of creation.
That's a really big claim.
And it got even bigger. After his resurrection, Jesus said that God's presence would come to dwell in and among his followers so that they would become mini temples.
Communities of people where God rests and rules.
Exactly. This is the Bible's vision of the church, which is described as a temple.
Not a building, but people.
Yeah, like when Peter says, "You all are living stones built up as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell."
So, at the end of the story, do we ever get a new physical temple?
Well, not exactly. What we see is a renewed cosmic temple, just like Genesis 1. And this new creation doesn't need a temple building, because through Jesus, all creation is now the place where God rests and rules the world with his people.
So, to conclude, if we are God's temple, then what is our heart? Our heart is the Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And ramifications of that are pretty wonderful. And I know we've already seen some fruit in our life where that's happening. But let's be open to that, what Ezekiel describes. And what a beautiful imagery of the water flowing from the temple and providing all that life and blessing, right? And also, one of the reasons I like this video is because artists have a great role. I mean, so many different people put that together, but all the artwork, right? If you're an artist, it's another great way to share the Gospels with your art. So let's pray and wrap things up. Lord, thank you for your revelation to us. It's revolutionary to the way we should live. And help me, Lord, to just come more and more to live from that new heart that you've given me, and let that water flow. That we know how many people are so thirsty for your blessing. So help us to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
That give you anything to think about? That you, I'm looking at you, are a member of a royal priesthood, a living stone, a temple. Wow, that's good. Makes me want to go out and be better. Amen?
Mm.
Amen. Thank you, Jason. We really appreciate you. In fact, we appreciate one another, don't we? God is so good to us. Good to be back. Good to be with you. Read Daniel this week. And let's hear what he has to say about things. Amen? Okay, Dayspring, you are dismissed.